we are very excited to have David Asherick all the way from Australia, all the way down under, and coming here to the Franktown Seventh-day Adventist Church. And David, we're so glad that you could be here with us, and you've taken some time out of your schedule to come be here this weekend and to bless us. So come on up, let me pray with you before we start. I have to confess, David, that I had a little mischief up my sleeve this evening.
You did.
We were going to.
I don't find that at all hard to believe.
How many of you were here last time David was here? Okay, quite a few of you were here. How many of you remember last time David was right about here? Anybody remember when David was right about over here?
Oh, that was funny.
I almost had some of our deacons put up some yellow caution tape over on this side so that we made sure that
I would have loved that.
We would hate to have you get injured here at the Franktown Church, but we're so glad you came back.
I hadn't forgotten about it totally, but I'd forgotten that it was here. I actually told somebody about that recently because
really?
They were saying, one of these days you're going to fall off the platform. I was like, that day is come and gone.
I already put that one away.
And I told them the story, and they were not the tears. I said, I fell down, and I just stood right back up because I was just shocked. I was like, whoa, I just fell, and I just kept preaching.
I was so impressed because I was talking to Janet here who's playing piano, and I was kind of reminiscing. I was like, man, he rebounded really fast.
Yeah,
out of that.
I was like rubber.
I don't know that if I was preaching and I fell off, I could recover that well. But so well well done, David. But anyways, we're glad you're back
I'm
here,
glad
David.
You remember that.
And I just want to pray with you before
I would love that.
Before you preach and break the bread with us this evening. Father in heaven, Lord, happy Sabbath.
Hmm.
It is so good to be here with all these people here, starting the Sabbath with you.
Amen.
And Father, we just ask a special blessing on David tonight as
Please.
He preaches, Lord. Lord, I ask for a special blessing on every person that's sitting in these pews tonight, Lord. As we begin to study and listen to you, Lord, prepare our hearts. And if there's something in our lives that needs to be put away that we're convicted on tonight, Lord,
Please.
Give us the courage to let that go and to follow your leading
Please.
In our study tonight. We thank you so much for this evening and the chance to get to know you better.
Mm, amen.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor Jamie. All right. Good evening, everyone. All right. Great to be back. The funniest thing just happened. Not me falling off, but we had to run some errands over there for Cheryl, because she was, you know, making the food, and we had to run this errand, and I'm thinking I got all the time in the world. My watch right now says 6:17, because I'm on California time. And I come walking in, I'm going to take a shower, because I just finished working out, and they're like, hey, we got to go. This is like 15 minutes ago. I'm like, what do you mean? Wait, do we have to be there an hour early? They're like, no, it's 10 to 7. So anyway, in my mind right now, mentally, I'm in the shower right now. There was going to be some time of reflection, preparation, and prayer. So I don't know what's going to happen tonight. We're just going to hope and pray for the best. Hey, can I see those hands again that were up the last time I was here? Okay, but maybe let's do this. This would be better. Who wasn't here the last time I was here? Raise those hands. Oh, it's like 50-50. Great. So here's what we're going to do. I think I'm speaking three times, because we're doing Sabbath school, which we'll just do the lesson quarterly tomorrow morning. But I'm going to do 1, 2, 3 presentations, and the presentation that I'm most excited about, this is a bit of I'm sandbagging myself for tonight, but the presentation I'm most excited about is actually tomorrow morning's presentation, which will probably spill over into the afternoon as well. It is a new, I don't want to say new because it makes it sound novel and, you know, original. I'm not really striving for originality. But for me, maybe that's the way to say it. For me, what I want to share with you tomorrow morning, and it will certainly spill over into the afternoon, has been, I would say it's something I've been studying over the last year. I was here about 6 months ago, and it was just in the formative stages. But it's been really crystallizing and solidifying in my own experience. And I'll tell you, it's just been transformative for me. And I am bubbling over with enthusiasm about sharing with you tomorrow. But I don't want to just share it in a vacuum without a context. And so what I want to do tonight is provide a context. But I want you to know right up front that some of what I'll share tonight will be review. And there'll be some new material, but it'll be kind of a review of the whole thing that we looked at last time I was here. So if you're thinking, oh, that sounds familiar, good. And if you're saying, that doesn't sound familiar, well, that's better still. And in many ways, that's setting us up for what we're going to talk about tomorrow morning and in the afternoon. Make sense? Is that good? With your permission? It's going to happen anyway, so you might as well roll with it. Right? Right? It's like when there's a vote, when there's one person on the ballot. Like, you can vote, but it's going to be me. Okay, so you can cast your vote, but this is what's happening. All right, Jamie already prayed. Jamie's he's a saint. He's holy, so that prayer is good enough for us. And so let's open our Bibles. Now, we're going to open up our Bibles to the book of, I'm kind of debating where we should start this, but we're going to sort of, well, let me just hold up your Bible for a second here. If you just sort of hold up your Bible and you think about what this book is, I'm going to go out on a limb, not an actual limb, because I know what happens when I go out on a limb here. I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that the majority, and I'm not going to put a percentage on it, I'm not going to say 75, 85, 51%, but the majority, my strong hunch is that the majority of Seventh-day Adventists and even the majority of Christians, even though they read their Bible, don't really know what the Bible is. That's just a really, that might almost sound a little insulting, and I'm certainly not trying to insult your intelligence, not at all, in fact, quite the opposite. Is that me making that noise? Because if it is, I could, it feels like it's me. Let's roll with it. We know that the Bible is the Word of God. We know that the Bible contains stories about Jesus. Many of us could probably answer a lot of we could give a lot of correct answers on a quiz about what the Bible is. We could say, you know, who wrote this book? Oh, Paul wrote that. Who wrote that? Moses wrote that. And, you know, how many testaments are there? There's two. We could probably answer a lot of sort of questions, basic questions about the Bible. But what the Bible actually is in its meta-narrative, in its big picture, I think has escaped a lot of us. I know, and I'm going to be just really honest with you here, because maybe my vulnerability, my transparency, and my honesty will help you to feel a little better about your situation, feel that I'm not insulting you. I would say, I've been a Seventh-day Adventist now, 17 years. And I've been preaching for basically 16 of those years. And I would say that I probably spent the first half of that time, so 8 years, 8 to 10 years, somewhere in there, preaching the truths of the Bible, and not really even having a good grasp of what the Bible actually is. Now, I hope you're hearing what I'm saying here. Like, I had preached dozens of evangelistic meetings and hundreds of evangelistic sermons, weeks of prayer, camp meetings, and I could take you to certain passages, certain books, certain texts, and I could tell you what that text was saying, what that passage was saying, etc., at least in as much as I understood it myself. But the big picture of what the Bible actually is something that's really come fairly recently to me, and I want to just sort of remind us, or in some cases, just inform us about what the Bible is, okay? Now, this will be a little bit of review for those of you that were here, but maybe you have forgotten, and it'll be good for you to hear it again anyway. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Okay. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, and now what you kind of have in your hand are... My Bible is falling apart. In fact, let me just tell you a little story about my Bible here. Press pause. I've had this Bible for 10 years. A preacher will tell you that their Bible is like my Bible. I'm lost without this thing. And I've almost lost it like 3 times, which would be an absolute catastrophe because half of my theological brain is in this thing. And but it finally fell apart, and the meat came out, so all I was left... I could preach from this. Right, there's a lot of churches that just preach from that, but we're going to preach from this. So it finally fell apart. My wife has been saying to me, because I almost lost it recently, she's been saying, that Bible should not leave this house, because you have to get the marks and the notes and the things that are in that Bible into your new Bible, because I bought a new Bible and I'm going to sit down making time, but I just keep putting it off. And so I'm really nervous about actually having this Bible outside of my home. It doesn't normally get let out because it's like an antique kind of. And so it's kind of falling apart up here. So if it falls out, don't be alarmed. If I fall over, don't be alarmed. But you kind of have two parts here, okay? So you've got your Bible open there to Genesis chapter 12. And you've got two, not certainly halves, but two sections. You got this section. Right, and then you got this section. You got the little teensy weensy section, which is, 11 chapters, And then you have this great big giant section, which is the rest of the 66 books, excluding these 11 chapters. Make sense? So far, so good? Okay. Who wrote the book of Genesis? That guy's name was Moses, right? And not only did he write the book of Genesis, he wrote what we call the Torah, right? He wrote the first five books of the Bible, and almost certainly Job as well. And this first book of the Bible is a book that sort of sets the stage to tell us what the Bible actually is. And when we get to Genesis chapter 12, the first two words, in fact, if you look there at verse 1, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, what are the first two words that God says to this guy named Abram? Let's just read it here. It says, "Now the Lord had said to," what's this guy's name? Abram, who will later have his name changed to Abraham. Very good. This is the first time we're introduced to this guy, right? So this is Abraham. We're introduced to him. And what are the first two words that God says to him? Get out, right? I'm reading New King James Version. First thing it says is, get out. Get out. Okay, that is really, in many ways, the beginning of this story. Okay? That those two words right there, God calling a man named Abraham, saying, get out, that ends this part of the story. So this is like part one, this is part two. Part one gets us to Abraham. Part two of the Bible is the story of God's promises and the fulfillment of those promises to a man named Abraham. The simplest way to think about your Bible is this. God made a bunch of promises to a guy named Abraham, to his family, and to his descendants, and then God kept those promises. That's the book you're holding in your hand right there. The book that you have in your hand is basically, this, with the exclusion of these 11 chapters, okay? The rest of this great big chunky section, 99% of Scripture, is God making a bunch of promises to a guy named Abraham, to his family, and to his descendants, and then God keeping those promises. That's the book you have in your hand. It's not just a list of rules. It's not just a list of proverbs. It's not just a bunch of, you know, sort of prophecies that preachers preach to try to persuade people to become members of the church. No, 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 no. It's a story. It's a what, everyone? It's a story, and it's a story. Now, listen very carefully to summarize what I just said there. It's a story of God's faithfulness. That's the book you're holding in your hand. That book that you have in your hand, though it's comprised of 66 books and two testaments, that book is the story of God's faithfulness in not only making promises, but in what? Keeping those promises. Now, let's just spend a little bit of time sort of setting the stage with those first 11 chapters, okay? First 11 chapters. First of all, Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are by far the most controversial passage in all of Scripture. No question. Okay, far more controversial than Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the virgin birth, the feeding of the 5,000. You add up all of the other, you know, sort of miraculous passages that liberal scholars or non-believers would question, and none of them are nearly as controversial or create as much of a firestorm as Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And here's why. Genesis chapters 1 to 11 covers approximately 2,000 years of human history, okay? Somewhere between, say, 1,500 years on the low end and 2,000 years on the long end, okay? How many years of human history? 2,000 years. Okay, so just let that sort of sink in there. That right there, that's 2,000 years of human history. The rest of the Bible is less than that, right? If we say that Moses wrote sometime around, 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, 1,400 years before the time of Jesus, right? And Abraham was, a few hundred years before the time of Moses. In terms of time span, these two are roughly equal, with this probably being a little longer. You got a feel for what we're talking about here? So even though these two halves look really, they look very disparate. They look, this is very small, this is very big. They look dissimilar. In fact, these are quite similar spaces of time. Now you can begin to understand why this would be so controversial. Because this is going back to the primordial earth, right? Way back to the antediluvian, which means before the flood, going way back. And now let me ask you this question. In those 11 short chapters, covering some 1,500 to 2,000 years of human history, what events does Moses tell us happened? There are five events. You could sort of divide it up a little differently if you wanted, but for our purposes tonight, there's five events that take place. What are they? Genesis chapters 1 to 11, tell me the events. Just name one. Creation. Boom, that's an easy one. Genesis 1 and 2. What else? What's the next one? The fall. Okay, we'll go chronologically. Then we got the fall. Then what happens? Cain and Abel, very good, the first murder. Okay, now we're all the way up to Genesis chapter 4. Now, what event takes place in Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and even 10? The flood, okay? Okay, that's 4 out of the 5 events. What's the last one? Tower of Babel. Okay, so for the most part, and there are other little details in there in the genealogies, it'll say, you know, Jubal was the guy that went and made the instruments, and this was the guy that dwelt in tents, and this was the guy that took care of the livestock. But for the most part, okay, 2,000 years of human history, this is what we're told. There was a creation, there was a fall, there was a murder, there was a flood, there was a tower. The end. Question, were there other events that transpired in that 1,500 to 2,000 year period of time? Of course. There would have been the rise and falls of dynasties. There would have been families. There would have been, God knows what, wars and battles and conflicts and marriages. And I mean, just think of the last 2,000 years of our own history. Think of, well, let's not even do 2,000 years. Let's just think about the history of the United States of America, right? July 4th, 1776. Have a number of things happen between July 4th, 1776 and, what are we at here? September 26th, 2014. Yeah, this room couldn't contain all the books that have been written on just the history from the founding of the United States of America. I'll use a handheld if you want me to. I can just use this thing if you want to. Did you see how I tried to reach for that? That was real. Are you going to switch me up? Switch me up.
All right, here we go.
Should I? Okay, good. We'll try that. Okay, so you just think about the number of books that have been written on the United States, the founding of the United States, and the things that have happened. If you took all those books, they wouldn't fit in this room. You with me on that? Okay, so that's what? 1776 to the present time, you know, that's less than 300 years. So here, and that's a single country. Here we have 2,000 years of human history, and we have 5 events, right? Creation, fall, murder, flood, tower. Now I'm going to ask a question. Why do you imagine, some of you might already know the right answer, why do you think Moses appears to be rushing, racing through all of this, no doubt, important and significant and fascinating history? Somebody had an answer back there? What was it? Oh, yeah, somebody remembers. Okay, good. Well, the short version is, Moses appears to be racing to get to the story of Abraham, right? I mean, this is just the bare minimum here. These 5 events, and the reason that this passage is so totally controversial is that it is, this passage of Scripture, Genesis 1 to 11, is that it is at diametrical odds with the prevailing picture of the evolutionary paradigm, the age of the earth, the geologic column. And so those of us that take the historicity of Genesis 1 to 11 seriously, we're viewed as sort of flat earth society, you know, completely backward Neanderthals. Make it woman. You know, that's kind of how we're viewed, just completely unsophisticated, uneducated, completely out to lunch, because we suggest that, in fact, the earth is just thousands of years old rather than multiplied millions of years old, and that the geological phenomenon and paleontological phenomenon that we see in the fossil record is actually the result of a global flood, right? And that, to mainstream geology, is just absolute poppycock. It's just like, you know, crazy talk. So this is why this is by far the most, more than the resurrection of Jesus, more than anything Jesus ever did, right? Most even mainstream scholars, by far the majority of most mainstream secular historians, will confirm the at least existence of a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was, you know, killed under Pontius Pilate and, you know, etc. So this is, you know, controversial in some, you know, sort of liberal and academic circles, but this is hugely controversial. Nobody takes this seriously, except for, you know, those of us that are Seventh-day Adventists and, you know, a few people. I mean, there's not many people that take that seriously, okay? But the interesting thing for me is that Moses doesn't seem particularly fussed about giving us a lot of details. He races through 2,000 years of human history, and then as soon as he gets to the story of Abraham and those two words, get out, he hits the brakes and spends the next 39 chapters covering about 200 years of human history. right? So do that. 11 chapters, 2,000 years. 39 chapters, 200 years, right? He hits the brakes and he slows down because he's arrived at the story that begins with this guy. And what's his name, everyone? His name is Abraham. Now, God calls Abraham out. That's why I said the first two words here are absolutely essential. The world had become so far gone that God, the first two words that God says to Abram is, get out. Get out of there. And by the way, this will become a theme in all of Scripture. It will become a theme, so much so that the church itself, what we call the church in the Greek, ecclesia, is the called out ones. When we come to the book of Revelation, there's this call out of Babylon. Right? Come out of her, my people. That's a saturative biblical theme that God is continually, in various situations throughout history, calling, wooing, beckoning his people out of Babylon. Right? Abraham was called out of what we might call Babel. That's Genesis 11. Right? Genesis chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And the next thing that happens is God calls his man, his remnant, out of Babel. Right? Then later God will call his descendants out of Babel after the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, we're going into Neo-Babylon, and then we get down to the book of Revelation, and there's this call. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Not geographical Babylon, not ancient Babylon, but spiritual Babylon. So this is a saturative theme in the whole of Scripture, right? Now, let's look just here briefly at Genesis chapter 11 before we get right into Genesis chapter 12. There's some significant stuff here. We should probably just take a moment to understand it. What Moses appears to be doing here is giving us sort of a really simple history of civilization, right? Civilization. And it is a very truncated version. That means a shortened version. And let's just read it. I'm in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now the whole earth had what? One language and one speech. Everybody was speaking the same language. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Come, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, if you're noticing here, Moses has employed this phrase, let us, twice. Come, let us, let us, right? He's communicating the unity of purpose, the unity of language, the unity of the people, right? Hey, we are going to do this. Come, let us, come, let us, come, let us, okay? Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are, I'm in verse 6, what does it say? The people are one, or they're unified, right? And they all have one language, and this is what they will begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, what are the next three words there? What are the next three words there in verse 7? Yeah, this is great. This is great. Moses has clearly done this on purpose, almost poetically, right? Because you have the Babylonian people, right? The people that are preparing to build this tower, I call them Babylonian, the Babel people, that are all unified. They're one purpose, one language, one voice, one mind. And three times Moses has them saying, come let us, come let us, come let us, to show unity of purpose against what God had said. Now maybe we should just spend a moment on that. What had God said? What was God's plan for humanity relative to the settling of the earth? Okay, be fruitful and multiply. And right at this point, before we read the come let us in verse 7, we have to understand something that is absolutely essential to the way that Moses is telling the Genesis narrative. Okay. In the creation account with Adam and Eve, I'm going to shorten this, God gave Adam and Eve the earth, not in terms of ownership, but in terms of stewardship, right? He said, tend it, keep it, take care of it, watch over it, etc. And then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. We could summarize that very simply in two ideas, okay? God said, I'm just going to switch to this handheld if you don't mind. Is that cool? Can I just do that? Just take this thing off for a second. There we go. Great. So you could summarize what God is saying to Adam and Eve this way. I'm going to give you the land, right, or at least stewardship or management of the land, and I'll give you descendants to fill it. Yeah, is that cool?
right? Here's the land, now fill it. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so then the fall happens, the murder happens, and then the flood happens, okay? And in the flood, the windows of the heaven are open, the fountains burst forth. This, for Moses, is a reversing of the creation account and a restarting of the creation account. Because recall that in the creation account, God had separated the waters above the space from the waters below the space. He created the space, the firmament. But what has he done now with the flood? He's reversed that. It says the windows open, so water's coming down. And he says the fountains burst forth, so water's coming from above, water's coming from below. And it closes the space effectively. And what we have in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 with the flood is a watery mass, a great big watery mass, which is exactly what we have in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness hovered over the face of the deep. Okay, so we start with a watery mass, and we start with a man, and God says to the man, here's the land, here's and make descendants to fill it. Okay, now here's our second go. Watery mass, the water eventually recedes, the land appears, and many of you will know this, Noah comes off the boat, and what are the first words that God says to Noah? If you don't know this, Noah comes off of the ark, the first thing that God says to Noah, take a guess, be fruitful and multiply. Same thing, be fruitful and multiply. Now, you're still there in Genesis chapter 11, so it shouldn't be much of a turn to look at Genesis chapter 9. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And look at verse 20. Okay? Now, my Bible says Noah began to be a farmer. That's what my Bible says. Does anybody have another version here? I'm reading New King James. Who's got it? What do you got? A husbandman. You're reading old school King James, right? A husbandman. Okay, mine says a farmer. Anybody, we have any other translations out there? What do you got? Oh, what is that? Is that the NIV? Yeah, NIV says a man of the soil. Any other translations? I think the NLT says a man of the dirt. Okay, let me tell you something. You know what the word literally, the words here in the Hebrew is, and Noah was a dirt man. Like all men. Right? Noah was a dirt man. Now question, who was the first dirt man? Adam's the first dirt man. Right? And so look at what God is doing. He's saying to the dirt man, after the watery mass, after the waters have receded, the land has appeared, he says the same thing, be fruitful and multiply. Here's the land, dirt man, fill it. Does everybody see it? So now you watch that. For Adam, land descendants. For Noah, land descendants. You with me? Now, so what's God's plan for humanity? To disperse, to fill. But what is happening here in Genesis chapter 11? What are they saying? Come, let us, and yeah, come. Oh, that's a good point. I had not even thought of that. There's a gathering. Good point. That's a great point. Come, and let us make a city and a tower and a name for ourselves. We're going to stay right here in Shinar. God comes down and sees that his purpose for the filling of the earth is being thwarted. And so he says in verse 7, come let us. Right? In response to the unified rebellion of mankind, come let us. I'm in verse 7 of Genesis 11. Come let us go down there and confuse the language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord, what did the Lord do? Verse 8, he scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. There's the first time Babel occurs. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And what happens from basically verses 10 down to verse 32 is the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Terah. And then you come to chapter 12. Now, this is key. Because we have chapter breaks in our Bible, which sometimes are really helpful, really helpful. Now, if I say, hey, turn to Isaiah chapter 46, you can just go right there. But the unhelpful thing about chapterization is that it breaks up the flow of the narrative.
right? So here's the flow of the narrative. Here's the Tower of Babel. All these people are unified. They're going to make themselves a city. They're going to make themselves a tower. They're going to make themselves a name. There's going to be one, us. We're making a name for ourselves. And the very next thing that God says, chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord said to Abram, what does he say? Two words, get out. And that's the start of the rest of the Bible. Are you with me? That's the start of the second half of the Bible. I know it's not really a half. It's the part of the second, it's the second part of Scripture. The first part of Scripture is Genesis 1 to 11, 2,000 years. The rest of Scripture from Genesis 12 to Revelation 22 covers roughly the same period of time, and it starts with God saying to a man, what does he say to a man? Get out. Get out. Now we're going to spend some time on this dude. Keep your finger here in Genesis chapter 12. I want to show you that for both Jesus and Paul, for the New Testament writers, Abraham is absolutely central to the telling of the gospel story. Now, this is already fairly evident because, as we've already said, Moses races through 2,000 years in 11 chapters, and then he hits the brakes, and he spends 39 chapters telling just basically the story of Abraham and his kids. Right? Let's further add to that. God, through much of the Old Testament and part of the New Testament, actually comes to be identified with Abraham and his family, right? So there were the gods of the Canaanites, and there were the, you know, there was Baal, and there was Ashtaroth, and there were all these different gods, Molech. But when God wanted to be identified, when the God of creation wanted to be identified, when the God of the flood wanted to be identified, when the God of the universe, the true God of the universe, wanted to be identified, this is how he identified himself. He said, I'm the God of Abraham. And then later he would say, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And then later he would say what? I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, keep your finger here, right in Genesis chapter 12, and come to one of the most scandalous passages in all of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8. Okay? I mean, you want to talk about a scandal. Jesus would have never made it as a denominational employee. I'll tell you that right now. I'm just letting you know that. Jesus would have been fired by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He would have been fired by any church. This guy was an absolute out-of-the-box revolutionary. I mean, we think that if Jesus showed up, he would completely agree with us. Oh, don't we wish, right? We're striving to have church like Jesus. We're striving to understand Scripture like Jesus. But the truth of the matter is this guy was radical, totally revolutionary, and he would show up even today. If he started walking the earth, even today in our churches, I'll tell you right now, he'd change a lot of stuff. And he would surprise us with a lot of the stuff he'd say. Are you with me on that? We're just sure Jesus is going to show up and be like, yep, you guys got it all figured out. I'm telling you right now. You know, I could list. I could go this and this and that, but I'm not going to because I like you too much and I don't want you to... I want you to pay attention. Now, this is a good example of the scandal of Jesus. Okay, Matthew chapter 8. First of all, set the context. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus has just given the Sermon on the Mount, where with great audacity and boldness, he has said things like, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Six times he gives that refrain in the Sermon on the Mount. You have been hearing, but I say. You have been hearing, but I say. You have been hearing, but I say. Okay, what does that phrase alone communicate? It communicates certainly authority. What else does it communicate? I know better. Does it communicate confidence? It does. Is that language, do you think that language was offensive and even threatening to the prevailing rabbinical perspective of the day? Hugely. Hugely. I mean, Jesus here, in the plainest possible language, is setting himself over and against the prevailing interpretation of Scripture and expectation of Messiah. You've heard, but I say. You've heard, but I say. Not once, not twice, not three, not four, not five, six times. Now, if you look at the last little bit there of Matthew chapter 7, Matthew wants you to know that what Jesus said was wild. He wants you to know that the people were freaking out. Verse 28 says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were what? They were, my Bible says, astonished at his teaching. What are some synonyms for astonished? What were they? They were amazed. What else were they? They were shocked. Who said that? Shocked. Yeah, that's exactly what they were. They were shocked. They were stupefied. They were incredulous. They couldn't believe it. Why? Verse 29, last verse of Matthew chapter 7. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus here, as a no-name, you know, no pedigree, 30-something, maybe as young as 28, right? A young guy, rabbi, sets himself over and against the prevailing religious establishment of the day. And the people were astonished. They're like, man, this guy, nobody talks like this guy. There was something fresh. There was something radical. There was something revolutionary about the way this guy talked. Remember on that one occasion when the soldiers were hired by the religious leaders to go and arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed, and the religious leaders said to the soldiers, hey, where is he? You remember what they said? No man ever spoke like this dude. This guy talks different. Wild the way he talks. And the people here are just like, they hadn't heard this. This was new religious language, new ideas, new perspectives, new thought. This was a whole new thing. Well, if that wasn't scandalous enough, the first thing that Jesus does when he comes off the mountain here is he cleanses a leper. And just, oh man, let's just read it. Verse 3, then Jesus put his hand and touched him. Gah. He did what? He touched him, which is a complete violation of basically every conceivable rabbinical protocol relating to unclean things and people, right? So Jesus is different, right? He touches a leper and has the temerity to say to him, look at what he says, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, don't tell anybody, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This was apparently a fairly private occasion, but what happens next is not at all private. And Matthew records these two seemingly scandalous events. The touching of the leper is a big deal, but that was fairly private. But this is a big one. Verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, and said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, and he's dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, hey, I'll come and heal him. The guy's like, no, I don't think so. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but you just speak a word, and my servant will be healed, because I'm a guy like you. Under authority. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this guy, go, and he goes, and I say to another guy, come, and he comes, and I say to a servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus is genuinely surprised. Jesus is now going, what? Look at what it says. It says, when he heard this, he marveled. What would be another way of saying that? He was amazed. He couldn't believe his ears. He couldn't believe what he was hearing, because this guy clearly understands the position and the authority and the power of Jesus. He says, hey, I'm a guy like you, to a lesser degree, but similar. I say go, they go. I say come, they come. I say do this, they do this. So you can just speak a word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled, and then he turns, and here's the scandal of it all. Look at this. Jesus turns and says in verse 10, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not in Israel. Okay. First of all, Jesus is crossed so many cultural, theological, social boundaries here that we need to just remind ourselves of how radical this is. First of all, the man is a Gentile. Okay, well, that's already enough to make you spit. Okay? But he's a Roman. Now I'm spitting twice, okay? And not only is he a Gentile and a Roman, but he's a Gentile and he's a Roman and he's a soldier. He's a warrior. In other words, the most despised, the most despicable, the one that was responsible, the very symbol of that system that was responsible for the ongoing oppression of the true people of God. But to make matters still worse, he was a leader. I mean, this guy is the scum of the earth in first century Jewish thinking. He's a Gentile, he's a Roman, he's a soldier, and he's a leader of soldiers. And Jesus has the temerity to say, to turn to those that are with him and to say, I got news for you all. Listen to what I'm saying. Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found faith like this in the whole of Israel. Now watch what he says. And I say to you, that many will come from the east and the west, that is to say, geographically east of Palestine and west of Palestine, and will sit down with who? Say it with me. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where? In the kingdom of heaven. And as if that wasn't enough, not only the rewarding of those from the east and the west, the Gentile people, the non-Jewish peoples, to the east of Palestine, to the west of Palestine, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Okay, there is virtually no cultural context with which we could sufficiently appreciate the cultural tectonic shift that's taking place here. Jesus has affirmed a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier, a leader, and then he has simultaneously torn down or rebuked the people of God and saying, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But these people from the east of Palestine and the west of Palestine, the east of Jerusalem and the west of Jerusalem, those people are going to come and they're going to sit down, and here it is. For Jesus, it's sitting down with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The way that Jesus tells the gospel story here, he tells the gospel story with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the center. Something about Abraham is pivotal. Something about Abraham is seminal. Something about Abraham is the point. Now, let me show you one more here, just very quickly. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. We go from Jesus to Paul, the two greatest teachers in the New Testament. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, beginning in verse 26, Paul says, now there's been a whole line of argumentation to get to this point, a whole case that he's building. We're just going to jump in the middle. We're going to get right in the middle of the movie here and just start reading, but it'll make sense. This scene will make sense independent of the rest of the show. Verse 26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, watch how Jesus tells the gospel story. When Paul tells the gospel story about salvation in Christ, he tells something very important, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, there is neither, and he gives three divisions, the three basic divisions to first century thinking, Jew nor Greek, right, which was a social, cultural, genealogical distinction. There's neither Jew nor Greek. He tears that wall down. There is neither slave nor free, which was an economic distinction. And then he says there's neither male or female, for you are all what? One in where? Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul here takes aim. He just absolutely blows out of the water the three most fundamental distinctions in first century thinking. There's the Jews and there's the Gentiles, there's the rich and there's the poor, and there's the women and the men. And the women and the men is an important one because unlike today, where we live in an increasingly egalitarian society, notice I said increasingly, not egalitarian, we live in because statistically women still make less than men for the same job, I could go on and on. But we live in, by far, an increasingly egalitarian society compared to the society in which Jesus lived. In fact, Jesus' treatment of women was radical, absolutely revolutionary. We don't have time for that right here. So what Paul basically does is he takes aim, pow, 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 at the three most fundamental demarcations between us and them. There's us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles. There's us, the wealthy, and them, the poor. And remember that much of the theology of the first century Jews was so simplistic that they literally thought if you were sick, you were cursed, and if you were healthy, you were blessed, and if you were rich, you were blessed, and if you were sick, you were cursed. And we see instances of this in the New Testament. We won't revisit them here, right? So Paul says it's not like that. It's not Jew and Gentile, and it's not even rich and poor. And then he says, and it's not even male and female. You are all one. You are all what? One in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just pause here and say, so that when Paul tells the gospel story, he tells the gospel story not only as a vertical connection to God through Christ, he tells the gospel story as a horizontal connection to your fellow human beings on the social level, on the interpersonal level, on the racial level, on the gender level, on the economic level. So Paul doesn't just tell, as we often do, my personal relationship with Jesus, full stop. My personal relationship with Jesus, period. No. There was no such thing as my personal relationship with Jesus, period, in New Testament thinking. New Testament thinking is if you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus, that means that you have relationships of sincerity and beauty and authenticity with your fellow sons of God and daughters of God, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, whether they're male or whether they're female. So Paul's telling of the gospel story is that it's not only vertical, it's also horizontal. You with me? And verse 29 is the punchline. All of this, this verticality and this horizontality, all of that, the vertical element and the horizontal element, look at what he says. Verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are what? Abraham's, now what does your Bible say? Seed. Okay, whatever. Seed, the word means descendants, which would be a far better word for us because we would actually understand it. Okay? If you are Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, and you are heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that God made to Abraham at the beginning of the second half of Scripture. So notice when Jesus tells the gospel story, he says the gospel story is about people from the east and the west, from all over, coming to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Paul tells the gospel story, he says it's all kinds of people. It's Jews and it's Gentiles, it's male and it's female, and it's rich and it's poor, all coming in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, and now they are the descendants of Abraham. We together? Just awesome. So awesome. Now go back to Genesis chapter 12. Now go back to Genesis chapter 12. And those two words, man, listen to those two words. Get out. God is going to do a new thing. The earth is almost 2,000 years old at this point, and God says, I'm going to do a new thing, and I'm going to do a new thing through this guy named Abraham, and I'm just going to say it again in case you forgot it. This right here are the two halves of the Bible. That right there, that great big, gigantic, chunky section, and that thin little sliver, those are the two halves of the Bible right there. They both cover roughly the same periods of time. Somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 years, and somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 years. First half of the Bible, second half of the Bible. The first half of the Bible, Moses writes in 11 short chapters and basically races to get to the story of Abraham. And the rest of the Bible is the telling of the story of the promises that God made and the promises that God kept to Abraham. That's the biblical story. That's the story you're reading when you pick up the Bible. You can pick it up in Ezekiel, and you're in the storyline of God's promises to Abraham. You can pick up the New, in fact, you can pick up the New Testament. Let me show you the most useless page in your Bible. Did I do this the last time I was here? Did I show you that? There really is a page in your Bible that is useless, and it's this one right here. It's this page right here, the one that comes right before Matthew chapter 1. Look, your Bible has it. Just look it up. If you're brave enough, I just taught this in Arise 2 days ago, and I said, if you're brave enough, you can just tear that page out. I wasn't quite brave enough, so I just folded it in half, because that is the most useless page in your Bible. Feel free to tear it out, or at least to fold it in half. It's a completely useless page, because it introduces an artificial division that doesn't exist. It's not old and new. No. It's a continuation of the same story. Jesus and all the things that happened in the Gospels are the way that God fulfilled the promises that he made to a man named Abraham. So if you're in the habit like I am, or you can get in the habit like I am, of just folding that page over. That's the only page that's useless in your whole Bible right there. And if you're really brave, just tear it out. Just tear it out. Just get rid of it, right? Or fold it. Oh, I heard some tearing. Good for you. Get rid of it. Page doesn't belong there because it introduces a demarcation. It introduces a division between that and that, when in reality, it is an absolute continuum, right? It's a continuum. Jesus is the fulfillment, the consummate fulfillment of all the things that God said he would do with Abraham. Okay, I got a couple more things I need to run by you. Race back to Genesis chapter 12, and let's just tease this out. Okay. Here we go. Genesis chapter 12. Get out. God's starting a new thing. This is the beginning of the rest of Scripture. God says, get out of your country. I'm in Genesis 12:1. Are we all there? get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to notice several things. First of all, look at verse 3. In you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Now remember, the chapter break between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 is an artificial break. He has just finished telling the story about the shattering and scattering of humanity. That's Genesis 11, because of the confusion of the languages. And the very next thing that he says is, in Abraham, I'm going to do something. In you, Abraham, I'm going to do something that will bless the whole world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this was not just a little elitist, isolationist, you know, country club. Come join the country club that nobody else can come to. No, God says, Abraham, I'm pulling you out for the purpose of actually blessing all of those that you have left behind. Okay, but it's going to take a little while. God's plan is to put the earth back together through Abraham. In fact, this is the way I like to say it. It's the simplest way to say it. You might remember I said it this way the last time I was here. For Moses, the way that Moses is telling the story, the call of Abraham is God's answer to the sin of Adam. Did you get that? The way that Moses is telling the story, the call of Abraham is God's answer to the sin of Adam. Okay? Now, I'll explain that in 2 seconds. You hold on to that. Second thing I want you to notice is that God makes a bunch of promises. I'm going to do this, and 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 I'm going to do this. And I think I asked you this question last time, but I'll quickly ask it again. If God makes you a bunch of promises, what is the appropriate response? If God shows up and says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, what's the appropriate response if God says he's going to do something for you and to you? To believe it. And guess what? That's exactly what Abraham does, which is why Abraham becomes the seminal figure in all of Scripture. Abraham believed God. He believed. He said, I believe that you're telling me the truth. I believe what you are saying. When God makes a promise, and right here I tell you, this point alone can be transformative for the way that many of us understand Scripture. And I wish I could just tell every single Seventh-day Adventist and every single Christian this simple thing. I wish they could just hear this one line. That the biblical story is not about the promises that you make to God. It never was been, it never has been, and it never will be. The biblical story is about the promises that God has made to you. That's the Bible story. The Bible story is not about your promises. It never has been, and it never could be, because your promises, in the words of one author, are like ropes of sand. It's not a very good story, and it's not particularly safe either. The Bible promise is not the Bible story is not about the promises that God Abraham made to God. It was about the promises that God made to Abraham. And Abraham, what was his response when he heard those promises? He believed. He believed that God would begin in some significant way to put the earth back together through him. But notice what the actual promise is. The actual promise, let's just read it here. In fact, we're going to get to it in 2 seconds. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's sons and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed and went to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan. We don't know much about Canaan. We don't know who the Canaanites even are yet at this point in the story, really. They will become very significant through the Old Testament. But at this point, they're just one of those groups of people that were scattered from the Tower of Babel. Verse 6, Abram passed through the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Now watch this. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, listen very carefully, verse 7, underline this. What does God say to Abraham? To your descendants I will give this land. There's both elements. The land and descendants to fill it. That's what God had said to Adam, that's what God had said to Noah, and it's what God is saying to Abraham. Those three figures right there. Moses has told this story 3 times in 12 chapters. He told the story to Adam. God said to Adam, I'll give you land, I'll give you descendants. He told the story to Noah, I'll give you land, be fruitful and multiply. Both, descendants. Now, God calls Abram out. Abraham is following dutifully where God says to go. They pass the tree there. They went to the Shechem. They come here. And God says, okay, Abraham, do you see this? It must have been a vista of some sort. Do you see this land? He says, I will give you this land and descendants to fill it. It's the same promise in each instance. To Adam, land and descendants. To Noah, land and descendants. Failure, failure. To Abraham, first thing he says, land, descendants. So far, so good? And they built an altar there to the Lord that had appeared to him. Verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on going toward the south. Okay. One more little point we're going to bring out here. Then we're going to read the rest of Genesis chapter 12 very quickly. We'll make a final point. We'll close up shop for the night. We will have the table set for what I'm super excited about tomorrow. Okay. We're going to fast forward way into the story here, and we're going to Acts chapter 2. So keep your finger here in Genesis 12 because we're going to come right back. Go to Acts chapter 2. He's saying Acts chapter 2. Yes, Acts chapter 2. Now, those of you that are Bible students, you'll know what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Somebody tell me. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. And I want you to hear how it is that Luke tells the story. There is not a doubt in my mind that Luke is telling the story as a juxtaposition, as an intentional, purposeful juxtaposition between the Tower of Babel and the Day of Pentecost. Okay? Now you watch this. You tell me if you agree. Now let's just remind ourselves very quickly what happened at the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves, we're going to do this, and then God, he, because of that selfish ambition, right? God confused the languages, and they were scattered. Okay? So scattered, selfish ambition, and making a name for ourselves. Check this out. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is the way that Luke is telling the gospel story. Acts chapter 1 is just basically talking about the ascension of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, this is where the ship sails. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. What does that sound like? That sounds like the Tower of Babel. That's the very language that Moses used. It said they had one voice, and they came to one place, and they said, we're going to, it's the same idea. They were one accord, one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. These are like little flames of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, what does that sound like? They begin to speak with other languages. That's the Tower of Babel, man. That is the Tower of Babel. That's exactly what happened. Incidentally, God came down at the Tower of Babel and he gave them other languages. And right here it just says that the flamey fire appeared over their heads. That's the presence of God. So here you have these same elements. There's one, God comes down, and they begin to speak in other languages. But in the Tower of Babel, the speaking of other languages was for the purposes of dispersion. In Acts chapter 2, the speaking in other languages is for what purpose? Bringing the people together in unity. Check it out. This is awesome. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were what? They were, what does yours say, Sherry? What does it say, Beth? They were bewildered, confused. That's what Babel means. Remember, it says that God confused the languages. Here, when the people begin to hear people speaking in other languages, they were what? They were confused. What happened at the Tower of Babel when people began to speak in other languages? They were confused. You see, there's all of these similarities. There's the one, there's the Lord coming down, the presence of the Lord, there's the confusion, there's the different languages. Now check this out. Look at the way that Luke tells the story. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and they marveled at one another saying, look at all these guys speaking. Aren't these all Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? And then he gives a list. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed, here it is again, and perplexed, confused, saying to another, what could this mean? I'll tell you exactly what it means. The way that Luke is telling the story, the outpouring of the Spirit, the ascension of Jesus, and the gospel is reversing the curse of Genesis 11. Genesis 11, the people were scattered. In Acts 2, the people are gathered. In Genesis 11, they were scattered because of their language. There was confusion in the language. In Acts chapter 2, there's clarity in the language. In Genesis chapter 11, it was all about me and my. And in Acts chapter 2, it's all about Jesus and his. See, Luke is telling a very specific story. Luke is telling the story that what's happening with the church is the same thing that happened with Abraham. God is calling his people, get out! Get out! Same thing. That's the story Luke is telling. And the book of Acts is the story of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones coming out of what it amounted to, a man-made religious system, calling them out to be his remnant and his people on earth, to gather in the Jews and the Gentiles and the rich and the poor and the men and the women so they could all sit down in the kingdom of heaven in fellowship and in fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you start reading the Bible this way, and you will begin to understand passages that have been mysterious to you from the beginning. So many of us just read the Bible as these little isolated, you know, that's there, and there's the prophecies of Daniel, and there's just like, it's like looking at a bunch of Christmas lights. There's a light, and 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 they're all, you know, somehow attached by a string. I'm telling you, it's all the same light. The whole story, except for those first 11 chapters, which just set the stage, the whole story of the second half of Scripture is the story of God making a promise to a man named Abraham and then keeping it. You! Can you say amen to that? Wow! And God has now recalled this church. I mean, we could spend time on this. We're going to pick it up tomorrow. But God calls Abraham out. God called the early church out. And then these man-made religious systems just keep multiplying. And then I believe that even the Seventh-day Adventist church itself, and I say this with great humility and terror, frankly, that even in some significant sense, God has called the Seventh-day Adventist church out of a man-made religious establishment and system, but not out for their own purposes. And we say, oh, we're so small, we're just these little. But Abraham was one dude with his family. Right? Where's like 15, 16, 17 million people? But God didn't call Abraham out to be some elitist, you know, isolationist, country club type figure. He called him out. So what did he say? I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will pour myself into you, God said to Abraham, and then you will pour yourself into the other nations. Woo! Did you get that? He didn't call him out to all go, hey, let's all get together and hang out together, and let's be the remnant together, and phooey on those guys. That's not at all what happened, but that is what happened with the Jews in the Gospels, where they had so insulated and isolated themselves from the Gentiles that they couldn't, oh, we just want to get away from these guys. Right? And Jesus shows up. He starts talking to a woman at the well, and the disciples show up, and they're like, what's he doing talking to a Samaritan woman? What's this guy doing affirming a Roman centurion? What's he doing? How dare he say that the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness and then have the temerity to say that people like this guy, Gentile, Roman, soldier, leader, will sit down in the kingdom of heaven? Who are the people that we are excluding? Who are the people that we're excluding, right? That God would say, no, invite them in. We better be careful because God might come down in our midst and say, and you guys think you're in? You're out. Am I wrong or am I right? Telling you, I could really start preaching, but that'll happen tomorrow. Go to Genesis 12, we'll end this. Okay, I'm going to land this plane so fast. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. This is huge, and I'll tell you why it's huge. Because the first thing, oh, you guys, you got to hear this. You have got to hear this. I just read this statement from Patriarchs and Prophets. I could go find it again. It's this great statement from Patriarchs and Prophets. I wasn't planning on using it, but I'll see if I can quickly locate it. Where Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'm right there. She's talking about the Bible. Okay, let me just read you this. I'm just going to read you this paragraph. Can you handle it? The Bible faithfully records the faults of good men, those who were distinguished by the favor of God. Indeed, their faults are more fully presented than their virtues. This has been a subject of wonder to many and given the atheist occasion to doubt the Bible. But it is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of Scripture that that these facts are not glossed over, nor are the sins of its chief character suppressed. The minds of men are so subject to prejudice that it is not possible for human histories to be absolutely impartial. Had the Bible been written by uninspired persons, it would have no doubt presented the character of its honored men in a more flattering light. But as it is, we have a correct record of their experiences. Men whom God favored and to whom he entrusted great responsibilities were sometimes overcome by temptation and committed sin. Now listen to this. Even as we, at the present day, strive, waver, and frequently fall into error. Notice she uses the plural pronoun we. Even as we, today, frequently strive, waver, and frequently fall into error. Their lives, with all of their faults and follies, are open before us, both for our encouragement and our warning. If they had been presented to us as without fault, we in our sinful nature might despair at our own mistakes. But seeing where they struggled through discouragements like our own, where they fell under temptations as we have done, and yet they took heart again and conquered through the grace of God, we are encouraged in our striving after righteousness. Isn't that awesome? I love that. She says, part of the reason that we can be sure that the Bible is true is look at the stuff it says about its chief characters and check this out. God has just called Abraham out. Get out! I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you descendants to fill it in fulfillment of what I said that I would do to Adam and it wasn't fulfilled. What I said I would do to Noah and Noah didn't fulfill. I'm going to do it through you, Abraham. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the descendants. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the Bible says Abraham believed the promises of God. And the first thing that Moses records is happening is Abraham failing, distrusting, and being dishonest. You check it out. Watch this. Here's your hero. Here's the hero of the story. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt and dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." I just want to go on record as saying Abraham was a good husband. Yes? I mean, I like that. He's a man. You're hot. You're good looking. I tell my wife all the time that she's good looking. She tells me I'm good looking like once a year. I don't blame her. It's like Steve said. I'm sorry, Steve. I got to quote you. I love it. Steve said that he's going through menopause. So am I. Menopause. And he said he's still hot, but it comes in flashes. I love it. I'm going to quote that so many times. So that's how I feel. Like once in 365 days, my wife will look at me and go, "Oh, well, that looks nice on you." I'm like, "What?" Stick my chest out a little further, feeling good. But every day, my wife will hear, "That looks good on you. That looks really good on you." She hears that from me. Abraham was that kind of a guy. "Hey, you're a hottie," he says to Sarai. Therefore, this is what's going to happen. When the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, "Hey, this is his wife." And then they'll kill me, but they will let you live. "Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. So he was right. He anticipated that this was, apparently there was a dearth of beautiful women in the time. Or she was just she was something. "The princes of Pharaoh saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels." That's just like their way of saying he was a high roller, right? That was like, he had a lot of stuff. "But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, 'What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here.' So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Okay, that's the story. That's the first story that we're told about this guy that God just made a bunch of promises to. The first thing that we're told is that he was dishonest and untrusting. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but it makes me feel like maybe there's a shot. Maybe I got a shot at this. If God can work with that, he can work with you. You hear that? If God can work with that, God can work with you. If God can work with the Peters in the Bible, if God can work with the Peters of the world, God can work with you. Okay? These were ordinary people just like you, failing. I love when Ellen White says they're follies. Man, I got some follies. I got some stuff that I've done. Right? Some just like, in fact, I'll be honest with you. I go occasionally and I'll look on YouTube, like at old sermons of mine, and I just cringe. I'm just like, oh man. I wish I could just delete that, right? Like I was on this preacher, not an Adventist preacher, evangelical preacher. Somebody showed me this. I thought it was quite interesting. Well-known guy, can't remember his name. And it said, well-known guy, no idea who he is. Anyway, he pastors this big church, and it was very interesting. It said, this is a true story. Maybe you'll know who it is, but it said, all sermons from before 2006, because the guy's been pastoring since like 98, all sermons from before 2006 have been deleted and are no longer available. And then it says, not for content, but for tone. I wish I could do the same thing. I'm telling you, some of my early sermons, I wish I could just delete those. Not for content, but for tone. Just go back. I got follies. You got follies? Yeah, your follies aren't on YouTube, though. Mine are. Right? If God can work with Abraham, he can work with you. And I want to close. We've learned a lot here today, but I want to close by saying this. The Bible is about the promises that God has made to you. The Bible is about the promises that God has made to Abraham and his descendants, and you are one of those descendants. God is fulfilling those promises through a man named Jesus. The Bible is not about the promises that you make to God. That's the first thing I want to say to you. Can you say amen to that? Okay, my advice to you is to stop making promises to God. That's my personal advice. Just stop it. Stop saying you will or you won't. Just ask him to fill you with his Spirit and see what happens. He says it's different. But here's the second thing I want to say to you, and this is just a little pastoral takeaway from this last little bit here of Genesis 12. That is, my advice to you is to ignore the Pharaohs in your life. Right? It was the Pharaoh that tempted Abraham to be untrusting. He couldn't stop thinking about the Pharaoh, and my life is in danger. My advice to you is don't think about the Pharaohs in your life. If Abraham just would have thought, well, what do I care about what Pharaoh thinks or doesn't do? God just made me a bunch of promises, and if God made me a bunch of promises, he's going to keep those promises. The Pharaohs in your life will distract, they will discourage, they will lead you away. My advice, ignore the Pharaohs in your life. God has been faithful to you. You ask him to help you to return that faithfulness. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow, from his faith to our faith, from his faithfulness to our faithfulness, from his love to our love, from his loyalty to our loyalty. I'm getting ahead of myself. My advice is ignore the Pharaohs. Believe the promises of God, ignore the Pharaohs. Let's say that together. Believe the promises of God, ignore the Pharaohs. One more time. Believe the promises of God, ignore the Pharaohs. Father in heaven, tonight we believe your promises and we're ignoring the Pharaohs. Father, there are individuals in our lives, there are circumstances in our lives that would cause us to swerve and to doubt the things that you have said you would do in us. Father, you've made us promises. You have said that just as surely as there is a place for us on this earth, there is a place for us in the New Jerusalem. You have said, whoever has the Son has life. You have said, these things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You have said that Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Father, you have made us promises in Christ. And tonight we receive them, we believe them. We want to be like Abraham in that regard. We want to say, we believe you. But Father, we want to be unlike Abraham in this regard. Father, Abraham had regard and respect for the Pharaoh. He was nervous about the Pharaoh. Father, help us to see that the Pharaohs in our lives, whatever those various Pharaohs are, that our responsibility is to believe your promises. Our responsibility is to look to you and trust in you. And I pray for each of us, Father, circumstances as varied as the people in this room. You know them as intimately as if they were the only person here. I pray, Father, in each circumstance, in each situation, whether it's the financial Pharaoh, or whether it's the family Pharaoh, or whether it's the job Pharaoh, or whether it's the health Pharaoh, or whatever those Pharaohs are that are in our lives that boss us around, Father, teach us how to ignore them and to listen to that voice, that one voice that says, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. Tonight we receive that, we accept that, we believe that. In Jesus' name, let all of Abraham's descendants say, amen. God bless you all. You want to send us off, Pastor Jamie, with a few words? Preach another sermon.
Thank you all for coming here this evening. Tomorrow morning, we will have Sabbath school at 10 o'clock right here. in the sanctuary, and we'll be followed by church. We also have a fellowship lunch right afterwards, and you all are invited to come and to join us for that. If you have a special recipe that you would like to share with us, we would love to try your special recipes. If you don't have time to make one, come and join us anyways. We'll have plenty of food here for our fellowship lunch, and then we'll have another meeting in the afternoon. Have a great evening. Drive safe home, and we'll see you tomorrow. Have a great Sabbath.